And before we go, let's open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, it's with wonder that we prepare to open your word this morning. But these are not words just written by human hands, but they are indeed inspired by your Holy Spirit. They are your words. So we ask, as we consider the truth found in them, we ask that you will work in our hearts to recognize you, to delight in you. We pray that you will strengthen us, give us attentiveness. We pray that we will have the strength to submit to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our text for this morning's sermon is in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, we professed our faith using the Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 1, and we, at this stage, are going to be going through the work of the Heidelberg Catechism. I've said this before, the Heidelberg Catechism is a summary of Christian truth based, of course, on Scripture. It's one of the confessions that we subscribe to as a church. Don't misunderstand, when I say we're preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism, I do not mean I'm preaching from the Heidelberg Catechism. They're the words of men. Instead, I'm preaching from Scripture to show the truths that the Heidelberg Catechism is summarizing. And so we see the truth of what we confessed early on in the service in Ephesians chapter 2. And so I'm going to be preaching from this passage. And we'll read the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, brothers and sisters, this is an amazing passage of Scripture. If you haven't memorized it yet, you should. And there's so much packed into these 10 verses, we're not going to be able to do it justice. But I'm going to be trying to pull out what we need to understand in relation to our comfort in Christ. Now, one minister used to say that there's a broken heart in every pew. Every person who comes to church and sits there listening to the Word of God preached has a broken heart. You know, I think that's actually true. You may not feel pain and anguish right now, but at some point, either previously or in the future, you've got dreadful pains and hardships. You need comfort. And yet, people in the church are not the only ones suffering, but the world's in pain. And we recognize that. Romans 8 tells us that all of creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together. Excruciating pain. Society continually struggles with pain, loss, hardship. So where do they turn? Where do we turn? When the going gets tough, what do the weak and the helpless actually do? When we lose loved ones, or when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death ourselves, where do we find comfort? Where does our help come from? Well, it's interesting, the question in the Catechism by itself suggests something powerful. It implies by its very wording that there's only one place to find comfort. Only one. It asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Now certainly there are many blessings which God gives us here on earth to remind us of his goodness. We're blessed in abundance. And insofar as they serve that function to remind us of God, they are, at least in a sense, comforting. Because they've been given to us by the hand of God. After a busy day, you can rest in your comfortable house. You can sleep in your comfortable bed. And yet what happens when all of a sudden we're stripped of those earthly comforts? What happens when God, in his sovereign wisdom, affects our health or our wealth or our happiness? He just takes it away from us. We become sick, poor, destitute. What happens then? You know, in the middle of those difficult times, is our profession actually the same as that of Job? How can I accept good from God and not adversity? Is it the kind of profession that Job makes again in his book, though he slay me, I will hope in him? Is that our response when our earthly comforts are taken from us? Where do you find your comfort? Asinus, the main author of the Heidelberg Catechism, and I'll point out in the bulletin, I've given a very short introduction of the Heidelberg Catechism. I hope to do a little bit more about that in future bulletins, and I'll bring out some of the history around this as we continue to go through. There's only so much space in the bulletin, so I can't do everything at once. And I'm going to track from the sermon here, the passage in Ephesians 2, but now, Asinus, as he's considering the truth of where our comfort lies, he says this. The substance of our comfort consists in this, that we are engrafted into Christ by faith. That through him, we're reconciled to and beloved by God. And thus he may care for and save us eternally. The substance of this comfort consists in that we are engrafted into Christ by faith, that through him we're reconciled to, we have our relationship restored with our God, and thus he may care for and save us eternally, future. True Christian comfort comes from assurance of the forgiveness of sins, of reconciliation with God through Christ, a certain expectation of eternal life, a future heavenly rest, we're the property of Christ Jesus. We're loved by God. We're saved forever from sin. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Paul says that in Romans 8, 35. Now, our passage here in Ephesians 2 shows this truth. Now, Paul's contrasting our past condition with what God in his mercy has done for us. Our past unredeemed situation and our present privileged experience of salvation and love. It's an amazing contrast here. The theme of this passage is this. Christians find comfort in the fact that they belong entirely to Christ. Christians find comfort in the fact that they belong entirely to Christ. There are two points here. Once we were without comfort, and now we have comfort. Two points, we consider each of these truths. Once we were without comfort, to start with. The first three verses of our passage illustrate what our lives were once like. We were dead in our trespasses and our sins. Now, what does this look like? Well, Paul identifies that the old nature follows the course of this world. It follows the way of the devil. Being sons of disobedience means that we lived in rebellion before God. Living out the passions of our flesh, the desires of our body and of our mind, whatever interest we had in pursuing the interest, like the author of Ecclesiastes, he spent time pursuing all of these activities on earth to see how we could enjoy them. We were deserving of wrath. We distanced ourselves from God, sought our satisfaction in everything but Him. Now, as I read this passage, what's interesting to me about this description of what we once were is that now, in a retrospect, you can see the futility of it. Now, not only were we acting in rebellion against our God, refusing to follow Him and direct our attention to Him, but the activities that we sought to perform to fill our lives with joy and gladness, those kinds of activities are empty and meaningless activities. They never satisfy. Now, all we have left outside of God as a purpose is to live out the passions of the flesh, the desires of the body and of the mind. Take God out of the picture, and life is empty and meaningless, even in the myriad of activities which we may pursue. Now, so often the reaction of the world to death and to pain, by way of an example, is rather than look to God, who they don't believe in, of course, instead they try and ignore the pain, they try and minimize it, they try and move on. They drown it out in the bottle. They drink their sorrows away. The philosophy of the world tends to be things like live life to the max and die young. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. I hear these kinds of things all the time. And yet none of these reactions at heart is really comforting. Now, Paul describes our situation without God or Christ as dead. We're dead. So how do these things apply? What doesn't kill you makes you stronger, really? Does it? When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Well, what happens when you're not tough? Or when your toughness, your strength, finally flags, then what? And yet, you know, as we look around us in our society, it's easy to preach these kinds of things, but quite frankly, we see non-Christians who seem to be happy. They enjoy life. They enjoy what they've been given by God, even though they don't recognize Him. They have good relationships, it seems, at least on the surface. They seem to thrive, even though they don't recognize their Savior. Well, He's not their Savior, even though they don't recognize their Creator. Yeah, and yet, in His providence, they have an easy life. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. And yet, the truth of it is that just because they seem happy doesn't mean there isn't a problem. They may even feel happy. And yet, there's still a problem. In our ignorance, see, this is so often the case with us as humans. Even in our ignorance, it's easy to feel safe, even when we're in a dangerous position. The reality of our existence being in danger doesn't necessarily change how we feel about things. You know, the church at Ephesus that Paul's writing to, it was a wealthy church. And in fact, if we are to read backwards into the concerns into what Paul is writing in the letter to the Ephesians, if we were to read back from Revelation, in a letter that's written to the church at Ephesus in Revelation, where they've lost their first love. And you understand, and you hear this church at Ephesus, it was a wealthy church, they were self-sufficient, God blessed them in abundant ways, and here Paul, throughout the whole letter, is highlighting, it's not about your wealth. It's not your earthly possessions that you should delight in. But God has given you so much more. And in fact, where the blessings here on earth are perishable, where they fade, where they disappear, our heavenly blessings, the one who's provided those blessings, the foundation of Christ Jesus, is so much more valuable. You know, it's an interesting thing that we look at the things on this earth that God has given us. And He has given us an abundance. And yet we seem to delight in that much more than these amazing things that God has given us in terms of our salvation, in terms of our eternal heritage, that we're adopted as sons and daughters into his kingdom. We actually want what non-Christians have more than we want what Christians have, sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves. And yet the warning that sits in verse 3 highlights that the love of the things of this world are actually a trait of those who are dead in their sins and trespasses. It's futile. It's a trait, actually, if you read the passage carefully, it's a trait of those who are allied to the devil, not to God. And it's quite an irony, as I was preparing this, it struck me that wealth and earthly possessions are called, in common English parlance, they're called trappings. And yet, as I say, and this is irony, we must not be trapped by them. Don't allow yourself to fall into that trap. Remember who provided them and that he can take them away in an instant. You need to find your comfort somewhere else. To find your comfort in something that's of true value. Something that can never be taken away. So that brings us to our second point, second what Paul makes here. Now we do have comfort. In Christ we have comfort. So having presented the position we were once in, our past life, so to speak, before God saved us, Paul goes on in his letter to say these words in verse 4. He says this: but God. Now we skip over words like this, and yet whole sermons, entire books, libraries can be written on these two words. What an amazing testimony there is in that phrase alone. But God. Even though we were living in futility, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, even though we were enemies of God, deserving of punishment, God proved himself to not only be just and holy and righteous, but also merciful and gracious. God's love isn't given because we deserve it, brothers and sisters. Have you ever wondered why God calls us to love our enemies? Is just some kind of arbitrary rule that he throws out because, you know, I guess you should? Think about it. God did exactly that. We were his enemies. We were his enemies. Christ died on the cross for his enemies. But God. We despised him. We rejected him. But God. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When we deserved, as his enemies, ultimate punishment, eternal damnation, God gave us through his gracious provision eternal life. This is an eternal life somehow contrasted with not eternal life, the futility of life on earth. But this is eternal life, to delight in the one from whom all good things flow. A restored relationship with someone who doesn't love us like earthly beings love each other in sin, but who loves us utterly and completely through his Son. That's who we have a restored relationship with for eternity. Talk about eternal enjoyment. And then to add to that, Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. And not only are our sins forgiven, but when God looks at us, and he looks at us through the lens of Christ, who we stand in, he doesn't see our failure in righteousness, he sees Christ's righteousness. We're robed in him. We don't deserve that either. And yet, friends, this is such an amazing... As the Catechism puts it, I am not my own. This is our response. I'm not my own. I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the one, not me. He's the one who has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. We don't hope in our own strength. That little statement I make at the start of the service, we come into worship, we acknowledge that our hope is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Maker of heaven. That is not just a stock phrase I throw out that's meaningless and it doesn't really matter. It's just a way to start church service. That's a reminder, every single worship service, where our hope truly lies. And that's not a futile hope. Our hope is placed in the victor. We don't need to hope in the list of assets that we've listed on our insurance document. All these earthly possessions are eventually going to rot in the ground alongside us. But God is the one who has done everything and maintains it. Our Heavenly Father preserves us, even us, so that not a hair can fall from our head without his will. He cares for us to be that attentive to us. We're comforted in the midst of pain and suffering and death because all things, through God's hand and guidance, all things work together for good for those who love God and call them according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. And we see in Ephesians 2 that our God is a God of mercy, a God of love, even towards his enemies. He is gracious, he is kind, he delights in the giving of good gifts to his children, ones that he has adopted, ones that he has purified. He delights in giving those gifts. Congregation, this is our God. And this is not just a God of a Sunday, a week. So God, every single day of your life, he is your Father. He is your hope, your comfort. You rest in his hands. Because of his love, because of his grace in Christ, Paul tells us we've been made alive. We were dead, we've been made alive. In Christ we've been raised up. In Christ we've been seated at the heavenly places. We're exalted alongside the one who came to die for us. It's by grace you've been saved. Not of your own works, lest anyone should boast. Not of your own works, because quite frankly, nothing you can do, absolutely nothing you can do, can contribute in any way, in a positive way, to your salvation. And yet, God has still done what we can. We are freed in his strength from the bondage of sin and death. A death came to the world as a result of sin, but because of God's sovereign love, we have been made alive once again. We're free men and women, free from death, free from sin. Sin no longer has the victory. Even now, though we battle with our sinful nature, we see the effects of sin in our body leading to death. This is only a temporary reality. We wait even now with bated breath for the time when Christ comes again in glory to usher in the new heavens and the new earth that we've been promised. We do not wait for a future victory. It's not what we're looking forward to when Christ comes again. That at the moment we're still fighting and we still yet to have to see that victory. Christ is already victorious. The pains that we go through are just the death throes of the devil. Christ has already won. And yet what we do wait for is the realization of that victory, the celebration, the glorious feast in heaven of all the saints and the angels. Isn't that wondrous? And why has God done these things? He's done these things not only because of his character. Yes, he is loving and he is gracious, so it's fitting. And yet we read in verse 7 that he's done these things so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So So he doesn't just do these things because privately he's a good kind of God. He does these things to get recognition for his kindness, to show, to put on display his character that we might praise him for. He does these things so we might turn, that we might acknowledge them, that we might give him the glory for the great things he has done. All things are for his glory in Christ Jesus. He deserves the praise and the honor and the glory and the splendor. And again, what he deserves is in contrast, what he has done for us is in direct contrast, and we can never forget it, than what we deserve and where we were. Because we contributed absolutely nothing to our salvation, we deserve nothing good. But because God has done everything good, out of his good pleasure, he deserves every act of praise and worship in you. Amazing contrast here. And you get to the end of this and you think, right, well, so what? Now, it's delightful to think of where we are now, rather, you know, as I guess sort of walk through memory lane. Now we're in a much better situation, so yes, God deserves praise. But what does this mean and what does this look like for us? There are a few things that I want us to kind of pull from this text, to draw comfort from, but also to be challenged by. When we come across a passage like this, there's actually hidden, not hooks, not intentional hooks, and yet there are certainly hidden challenges. But Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, trusting in their salvation, and yet needing to remind them in their privileged position, full of blessing, earthly blessing and status, wealthy, Paul needed to remind them to look upwards. Now I too preach this sermon, trusting in your profession. I trust in those. And yet the fact of the matter is that even as Christians, we have weaknesses. And we have times where we sway, we don't act according to the profession which we make. Because we're still sinful. And so time and time again, you see in the New Testament, Paul and Peter and others exhorting Christians to act the way they've been called. And so in a moment like this, it's important to examine your own heart. How well do you know yourself? A Christ at his heart for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Of course, a rich man relies far too much on his own ability. Do you, in your wealth, rely far too much on earthly things? Much more on earthly things than you do on God? Now, perhaps put a fine edge on this. Do you and your wealth rely, I'll put it this way, would you be more devastated if your father or your mother was taken from you? If your son or your daughter or your spouse died, would you be more devastated than if God was taken? What would change your life more? Where does your heart actually lie? Now, I'm really glad, overjoyed that you guys are here at church. And yet, why are you? Is it because you've been looking forward all week to coming to the house of the Lord to celebrate his character alongside your church family, to hear his word preached? To listen to him, to praise him? Or is it because you actually just have nothing better to do this morning? Do you try to fit God into your life? Or is your life saturated with a desire for him? Saturated with a desire to know him, to love him, every breath that you've graciously been given. And that's the attitude of a mature Christian. That's why Paul is reminding this church to keep their eyes on God, to find their comfort and their hope in him. All other blessings we have, the enjoyment we have, getting out in creation, enjoying any number of different good things, all of those things pale in insignificance in relation to who our God is and how we should desire a relationship with Him and the expression of that relationship, the intimacy of that relationship, even when it comes to church, when it comes to personal devotions, when it comes to prayer. What is your priority? It's no surprise that Christianity runs the test through difficulty, through hardship, its pains, frustrations, loss, which really test faith, refine faith. And you see where someone's priority lies and how they deal with that. That's why some of the most amazing places to be are at the side of an aged saint on death's door in hospital, talking to them about their future hope. And then in the midst of pain, in the midst of their fears for their future family, or the family that they're leaving behind, they crave God. They crave Him. And we shouldn't wait to that point before we recognize the truth of that. Now, if you're a Christian in the midst of trial and hardship, you can trust that your Father in heaven is still working His sovereign pleasure for His glory. He's working your salvation out. He's bringing to completion the work which He began in you through the Holy Spirit, Philippians 1. Your well-being doesn't ultimately rely on your own strength, and it ultimately doesn't rely on your earthly possessions. You don't need that new house. You don't need the new car, the comfortable couch, the better computer. You don't need to keep up with the Joneses. In fact, you can live in squalor, and you are the heir of a heavenly kingdom. A blessing that can never be taken away. You can rest in His strength, safe in the loving arms of your heavenly Father. Now, those times when you feel weak, and you do feel weak, those times when you don't see a way forward, the times when every door in front of you has its own struggles and issues and pains, and you have no idea what decision to make, every turn seems to end in disaster. Remember, brothers and sisters, that the trials here on earth, the losses we have, even the blessings we have, they're temporary, and yet the fruit of righteousness is forever. Blessings of our Lord, eternal and forever. Now Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, another amazing passage worth memorizing, that we're born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Just think about that language. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, not ours, by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Don't rejoice in these fleeting things on earth. You rejoice in this. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved with various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, even though it is tested by fire, that the genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God guards our salvation through faith, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Our inheritance is kept in heaven for us through His strength. And this should make you realize that God cares for you even in the tough times. Not a hair can fall from your head without His will. And that means that when a hair does fall, it's His will, and it's in His control, and it's working for your good, because He loves you. He cares even in those pains for you, like a father to his child. And the true comfort here lies in the fact that although life may get so much more difficult, you know, we don't, as Christians, you don't patch things up by saying, "Ah, it'll get better. Just give it time." That's not where our hope lies. What if it doesn't get better? And quite frankly, people commit suicide because their life doesn't improve sufficiently for them to enjoy life enough to keep their life. Just have to look at Hollywood, famous people, the most popular people so-called in the world. How many of them pay through the teeth, through the nose, whatever the expression is. They fork out so much of their earthly possessions to go to counselors who end up giving them futile advice about the meaning of life. People love you. No, they don't. Yes, they do. Just ignore that old voice that's telling you they don't. You see the futility of it. And they have it all. And yet Christians who don't have anywhere near as much can lose all for the sake of Christ and still have joy, still have comfort. God never has a plan B. His plan will never be disrupted, and your eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth is preserved forever. And there will come a time where there will be no more tears and no more pain and no more death. It is not in our lifetime here. It is our future inheritance in heaven when our God comes to tabernacle once more among men to dwell with us in our restored relationship. And the authors of the Catechism say that the work he has done for us is of such a wondrous nature that we owe everything to him. Indeed we do. And that should drive us to live for his glory, to live for our joy in him. And Paul finishes this passage in Ephesians by saying, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're created for good works, and God has designed us for this purpose, that we might walk in those good works, and therefore give him glory. People of God, love him. If he truly is your God, if you truly have gone from being dead in your trespasses and sins and now alive in him, love him. Serve him with every ounce of your being. This is your purpose. It's not a 24/7 day job. It's not the futility of an earthly job. Our God showers us with blessing and love. We are not purposeless in this. We are not without purpose. We have meaning. Even if we were to die today, we will be with him in heaven for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. We're delivered from the power of the devil. Death no longer has a sting. The grave has no victory. In God's work and Christ's sacrifice through the power of the Spirit, we have true comfort. We have peace, everlasting. Never forget it. Don't lose sight of it as you go home this afternoon, as you get back into the busyness of this week. Brothers and sisters, if this means anything to you, and it should, we have every reason to be excited and enthusiastic about what each day we bring. I preached in the past, Christians must be eternal optimists, because their God, the God who is sovereign and merciful and loving, guides every step. Indeed, we have a comfort. Let's look to him and turn to him in thankfulness even now in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, indeed, you are worthy of all the praise and the honor and the worship. You are glorious. We thank you for your sovereign hand. We thank you that indeed you are in control. That you are not a vindictive God, but you are a God who loves your enemies. In Christ Jesus, we thank you for your obedience. That you would come to earth and die on the cross to save us, your enemies, from our sin. That we might not only be forgiven our sins, but that we are adopted as heirs of your kingdom. Lord, what an amazing, wondrous blessing and truth. We ask that this realization, this recognition, will be life-changing for us. That the reminder of it this morning will help us to continue to keep our eyes firmly fixed on you in the midst of life's pains and hardships. That we will not be distracted by the trappings of this earth, but instead we will be driven humbly to your throne. and celebrate you and everything you have done. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory.